everyone. Welcome to the Revolution Podcast.
We're the high school ministry at the church at Rocky Peak, and we'd love for you to join us in person on Saturday nights at 5:30.
For more info about the ministry and upcoming events, find us on Instagram at HSRevolution.
We hope you enjoy this time of teaching from God's Word.
Hi, Revolution. How's it going? That's not Tim. Who is that? I've been told I look a lot like Tim, though. Do I look like Tim? Me and Tim are getting that a lot. We just did staff photos recently. Our pictures look near identical. I am Tim 10 years earlier. No, I'm not Tim. My name is Joey. Hello, Alex, taking a photo of me. How's it going? Will you send it to me is it turning out good? Great. My name is Joey. I lead the senior guys here at Revolution. Hi, senior guys. We got 4 of them here in the front. None of the rest of them came. You guys are my favorites. You're the ones who love me. I'll make little like plaques for you that say Joey's favorite, and you can hang those in your room. I'm excited to bring the word to you tonight. Tim is not here. He is I don't know if he's celebrating. He's off with his wife. He's enjoying time with his wife, which I'll also be doing tomorrow. My 2-year wedding anniversary is on Monday. Very exciting. My wife is here in the back. Everyone say hi, Sammy. I love you. I'm happy to be married to you. I'm excited to bring the word. It is an honor that Tim trusts me with this stage, with this microphone. I'm just excited to be here. I love God. I love God's word. I love diving into God's word. That's what we're going to do right now. Let's just pray real quick, just center our hearts, and then we'll jump in. Father God, what a blessing it is to be gathered in your presence. Getting to open your word, God, you have truth for us that you want to communicate to every high school student in this room. God, I pray that I would not get in the way of that, but that I would amplify that, God, that I would amplify the truth that you have for these students, that there would be no distractions in the way, that it would just be your word and these students' ears receiving what it is that you have, God. This is such a blessing. This is such a wonderful just space to be in right now. We make space for your presence in this room. We love you, and I pray all this in your name. Amen. So we're in this series called Fulfilled right now, and we've been spending a lot of time in the Old Testament, looking at Old Testament characters. Now, I remember not too long ago, I found the Old Testament a lot more boring than the New Testament. It was less interesting to me. I don't know what it was about it. I think that it felt like there was a bigger cultural barrier between where we are now, between me and the Old Testament. Reading the New Testament, a lot of the letters, they kind of read like sermons. You know, it's very familiar sounding language. It's written in a way that's very comprehensible. Stories of Jesus, we love to hear stories of Jesus. He's the one that our faith is built around, so it's good that we love those stories. But I always found the Old Testament stories slightly less accessible, a little bit harder to read, a little bit less interesting. There was more poetry. There was more language that I didn't understand. And that was my experience with the Old Testament. I was more excited to go to church if we were talking about the New Testament than the Old Testament. That was my experience in high school. But lately, what I've been discovering is that the Old Testament is the setup for the New Testament. Okay? It is the place where all these ideas and themes are established that then pay off in the New Testament. And understanding the Old Testament makes the New Testament so much more satisfying. It makes it so much more rich and beautiful. Because in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of everything that came before in the Old Testament in the person of Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And it's amazing. When you start to see all these connections, it just blows your mind. And what we're looking at in these series is all these characters in the Old Testament, all these figures, all these people that have incredible stories. And what we see a lot of times with a lot of these characters is that Jesus is the greater version of these characters in the Old Testament. There's some kind of theme, there's some kind of idea, there's some kind of thing that they set up that they don't do perfectly, that Jesus then fully embodies and does do perfectly. And in today's sermon, I'm really excited to talk about three different kings that were kings over the nation of Israel. Israel was coming out of the era of what they called the era of the judges. They were in their judges era. Sadie? Judges era? Anyway. And they were coming out of this time. The judges were these leaders that that God raised up to kind of defend them from surrounding nations. And then there was this judge named Samuel, and he was a righteous guy. He walked with God. But then he had two sons that didn't, and they were pretty awful. And honestly, the entire era of the judges, if you ever read Judges in the Bible, it's pretty gnarly. It's pretty gruesome. Things aren't going great in Israel during the time of the judges. And so the people, after seeing Samuel's two sons and all the like how terrible they are at being judges, they're like, hey, God, this is not going well. And God's like, totally agree. What'd you have in mind? And they're like, we want a king. Now, how many of you woke up this morning and thought to yourselves, man, I wish I had a king? None of you. That would be a silly thing to think, right? But that's a thought that was going around Israel during this time. They were thinking to themselves, man, all the nations around us, they have kings to look up to. They have a king to lead them. They have, in some cases, some very impressive kings that made other nations fearful of those nations, of the nations that had these really incredible, impressive kings. And so Israel said to God, hey, we want a king. And God said, that is a terrible idea. I am paraphrasing. But God's like, that is not a good idea. Kings tax you. They can take your sons and your daughters and use them as their servants. They literally have the right to any property that you have. You don't want a king. Also, low key, I'm your king. I'm the one that has led you into battle. I'm the one that has protected you from the surrounding nations. I'm the one that has gone before you. I am your king. But here's the problem. They couldn't physically, visibly see God. They wanted a human leader that they could see and that they could look up to, that they could admire, that they could rally around. They wanted a human king. And God obliged. He let them have what they wanted. Sometimes God lets us have what we think we want to show us what it is that we really want. And so he's like, all right, we're gonna set you guys up with the king. And so today I want to look at three of these kings, and we're going to look at three attributes of each of the kings that we're looking at. And the first one that we're going to look at right now is King Saul. Now Samuel has to go out and anoint Israel's very first king. Now we get a description of Saul in Samuel chapter 9. Go ahead and put that up on the screens, Carly. I got my little sister in the back running slides for me. How sweet is that? Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. Okay, Saul looks awesome. Saul's a stud. Saul's a total 10. He's a snack. He's a good-looking guy. Saul was looked impressive. He looked attractive. I'm not going to give you guys specific words for your fill-ins, but I'm going to give you just a couple options. You could put, for the description of the appearance of Saul on your note sheets, you could put impressive or attractive, whichever resonates with you most. He was an impressive-looking person. He was taller than anybody else. He was more attractive than the people that were around him. He was a good-looking guy. I'm dealing with some seasonal allergies. Anybody else? It's all, if you know, you know, man. People are nodding at me like it's awful. Appearance is going to be an important theme of this message. Because remember, the Israelites wanted someone that they could see to lead them. They wanted someone they could rally around. And what does it say about Saul? He was good looking. Anybody want to place a bet as to whether Saul's impressive appearance is going to be a good thing or a bad thing? We'll see. Let's go ahead. If you've got your Bible with you, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Could I get a teaching timer? I have no idea. I'm not going to know how long I've gone. 1 Samuel 15, and we're going to jump into verse 17 up on the screens. Now, we're going to jump in mid-conversation on Samuel going to confront Saul about a major mistake that he has made. Remember, Samuel's the prophet. He's the one that appointed Saul. He anointed Saul to be the king over Israel. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Now, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Saul says, "But I did obey the Lord." Now, wait, I want to pause really quick. Basically, the Lord commanded Saul to go wage war against these people called the Amalekites, who were incredibly evil. in the eyes of God. They had completely turned away from him. Completely turned away from him, completely rejected him and his authority. And God told Saul, completely wipe them out and everything that they have. But Saul did not obey. He brought back a bunch of the best cattle for himself. So Samuel's confronting him about this. And Saul here is actually going to defend himself. He says, but I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. God never said to bring back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. Now, I don't know if Saul is genuinely ignorant about his sin or if he's in denial about his sin, but either way, he's denying the fact that he disobeyed God. Saul had been given a clear command, and instead of obeying God and destroying them, he took some of the best things for himself. Even if he was using sacrificing it as an excuse, he had done wrong in God's eyes. So Samuel replies, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? See, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Again, Saul's excuse for not obeying God's commands was to make a sacrifice to God. But what does it say that God would rather have than sacrifice? Obedience. God would rather have obedience. Put another way, God would rather have you obey him than perform religious acts or engage in like religious duties. If God is calling you to do something, he wants you to obey him. If he's calling you, if there's someone in your class that he's calling you to love and show kindness to that you don't want to, he would rather you do that and obey him and reach out to that person than spend 7 days a row reading the Bible. God would rather you obey him. It doesn't matter if you're at church on Sunday, if you're not living in obedience on Monday. It doesn't matter if you're at church every weekend, if you're not following God throughout the week. God desires obedient hearts. He's looking for people who are willing to submit their lives to him and to come under his authority. The next fill-in we're going to be looking at for each of these kings is the posture of their heart. What do we mean by heart posture? Well, what does posture mean normally? Posture is like the position of your body. You can be standing, you can be laying down, you can be reclining, you can be sitting. Here's another one. You could be bowing. Have you ever seen somebody bowing in worship, like with their face on the ground? Does it make you feel awkward? Does it look kind of weird? That's because it's a position of humility. It's a position of total humility, right? When you have your face to the ground, when you have your hands out, when you're laying before God, it's a sign that God is in complete authority over your life. And it's a little bit uncomfortable. It's kind of uncomfortable to see. It's almost embarrassing to see. And that is the kind of posture that God wants our hearts to have. He wants us to be, imagine that image of someone bowing down. That should be the posture of our hearts before God. Was that Saul's posture? No. No, I would go with the word rebellious or prideful. His heart posture, he was prideful. He had a prideful heart. He tried to defend himself. We get even more stories over the next chapters about God acting in rebellion to God. About Saul acting in rebellion to God and being opposed to his plans. And he suffered for it and he lost the kingship for it. Now, your third fill-in that we're going to look at is a question. And it's, did this king fully embody the entire law? Now, this is probably an easy one for you guys to answer, but I just want to explore it really quick because we're going to be looking at it for each of these kings. What does this question mean? Well, in the Bible, the law generally refers to the set of commands that God gave to Moses in the first 5 books of the Bible. And these were commands around morality and social justice and how to treat other people, how to treat them well, how to worship, how to sacrifice. And during this era of the kings, the law was binding. The law was still binding. The people were expected to follow every aspect of it. Now, here's a question. Should the leader of a nation be obligated to follow the law that the people are obligated to follow? Think about it for a sec. Should the leader of a nation be obligated to follow the same law? Yeah, definitely. They should be the ideal embodiment of that law. Now, If you're thinking of like the president, not our specific president now, just the idea of president, right? He might have special privileges, right? The president's motorcade can like run through red lights, right? But he's not breaking the law. There's actually allowances in the law for him to be able to do that. So he's still under the law, right? So the leader of a nation should be the perfect, ideal embodiment, the ideal role model of what it looks like to be a citizen of that nation. They should be living it out. Did Saul do that? No. We don't have time, but I could show you more and more examples of Saul, again, acting in opposition to God. He failed. He failed almost immediately to embody the law and live it out in his life. So, to review, what kind of king was Saul? He was handsome, he was tall, he was attractive, he was prideful, and he failed to do the most important thing that a king was supposed to do. Fortunately, Saul's not even the person I'm supposed to be preaching about tonight. That's David. That's the next king in line after Saul. If you're in your Bibles in 1 Samuel, we're going to go to the next chapter, to 1 Samuel 16. And it'll be up on the screens if you don't have your Bible. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Skip down to verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. Eliab was one of the sons of Jesse, and he thought, "Oh, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." So all of Jesse's sons are lined up. All of Jesse's sons are lined up. I kind of imagine it like an Emperor's New Groove when all like the wives for Cuzco are lined up, you know, except they're all like burly dudes, right? They're all lined up waiting to see who this king is going to be. And Samuel looks at one of them and he goes, "Dang, that's the one. I bet that's the one. I think he's the one. He's excited. He's going to be our king." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height." What did Saul have? An appearance and a height. He had height. "For I have rejected him." See, the Lord doesn't look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is such a beautiful verse, isn't it? Aren't you grateful for this? Aren't you grateful for this reality? God doesn't see what humans see. What do humans see? We see what we can see in front of us, right? We can see what's in the physical and the visible, what's in front of our eyes, right? God sees more than that. He sees what's going on in our hearts. Friends, if you are obsessed, if I understand the burden of obsessing over appearance and taking a picture of yourself or seeing yourself in pictures and just hating it. But friends, your heavenly Father does not see what you see. He's looking at your heart. And he wants a heart that is in submission to him, that is bowing down before him. So he says, "Do not look at his appearance. The Lord looks at the heart." Verse 8, "Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'The Lord's not chosen this one either.' Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, 'Nor is the Lord chosen this one.' Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has not chosen any of these.'" He's probably kind of confused. I heard the Bible go off. Classic. It happens in main service too. Don't worry. He had all of his sons pass in front of Samuel. And he goes, "None of these are the one that I'm looking for, the one that God's chosen as king." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons that you have?" "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse says. "He's tending the sheep. Don't worry about him." It's like he forgot about one of his sons. How crazy is that? Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and he had him brought in. This is David. We're getting a description of David now. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Okay. So David's also pretty attractive, right? But he's nothing compared to Saul. And in fact, he was overlooked when all of the brothers were brought in to see who was going to be king. They forgot about David. Here's the word I'd recommend for your fill-in. This is not a word that we commonly use in our modern day, but I think it's a good word. Unassuming. David was unassuming. What does that mean? You wouldn't really expect him to be a king. He didn't really look like king material. You wouldn't expect him to be capable of much. But he's the one that God's chosen as king. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. And then Samuel went to Ramah. So Israel has a new king. And friends, the stories about David in the Bible are incredible. They're dramatic and juicy and unexpected. There are stories after stories of David running from Saul. He doesn't even get to assume the throne for years and years after this time because Saul won't give up the kingship. He's trying to kill him the entire time. The stories are amazing. If you've never read the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, an amazing place to jump in. And he ends up being an incredible king. God loves David. He calls him a man after his own heart. He is the ideal king. And I just want to show you in Psalm 119, which is written by David, something that he wrote and kind of show you and see if you can see as you read this psalm what it reveals about David's heart. And as we read, just think about like what words come to mind, like how you would describe David. He starts by asking a question. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Psalm 119 is beautiful. It's the longest psalm that we have. I'd encourage you to read it this week. Break it up. My prayer for all of you is that you would, if you just pray this every morning, your heart will transform. Just pray these words of David over your life. What does this reveal about David's heart? I'm going to give you a couple words. One that comes to mind is submissive. He understands God's his place in the universe relative to God's. He understands that he is small, that God is big, that God has knowledge that he doesn't have. God has wisdom that he doesn't have. Another word is zealous. He's passionate about the things that God is passionate about. He's passionate about God's word. One more word is faithful. He's devoted to God. What does it say? He meditates on his commands day and night, faithfully, loyally. He sits at the feet of God and listens to his word, his command. So David's an amazing king. For a long time, it seems like he is the ideal king. But unfortunately, we got to address that last fill-in, don't we? Did David fully embody the law? As much as I'd like for the answer to be yes, David had flaws. He had flaws. I was going to jump into it. We can't for the sake of time, but 2 Samuel 11 is the story of David and Bathsheba. You might have heard it, right? David's up on a rooftop. He sees a woman bathing. He has an affair with her. She gets pregnant. He tries to have her husband, who's also, by the way, his friend, killed in battle, tries to cover it up, right? David starts to spiral from there on out. Now, the unique thing about David is that he repents immediately when he's confronted with his sin. Saul didn't do that. So you could put no, but just put a little like subnote. He repented. David did repent of his sin. And I think that's what gives him a heart after God's. But he was not the full embodiment of the law that Israel was waiting for. And unfortunately, he was the best thing they had for hundreds of years. Every king after him failed. Some were better than others in the Bible. If you read through 1 and 2 Kings, it's just a description of this king and that king and this king and that king. And this one did right in the eyes of the Lord. This one did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But none of them are as good as David. And what we start to see is this anticipation in the Old Testament of the ideal king, the perfect king, the one who will fully embody the law. Isaiah prophesies about him. Jeremiah prophesies. All the prophets talk about this coming king who's going to be the embodiment of this law. And you guys know who this is. It's Jesus. He's the one that we're gathered around here today. And I want to look at all three of those fill-ins that we looked at for David and for Saul. and see how Jesus compares to them. I think it's going to surprise you. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 said this about Jesus. He grew up before him. He's talking about Jesus. Though he didn't know that at the time necessarily. This is before Jesus. This is a prophecy about Jesus. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty that would attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Go ahead and leave that verse up. This isn't what you were expecting, was it? Maybe you were. Maybe you've heard this passage before. Tim actually shared this verse a couple weeks ago. He had no beauty, no majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that would cause us to desire him. There's a question I think that Isaiah's inviting us to reflect on. Why wouldn't God want his son Jesus, the center of his redemptive plan to save the world, why wouldn't he want him to be attractive? Why wouldn't he want him to be attractive? If you, maybe some of you grow up to work in marketing, I do marketing for our church. The goal is to make the product attractive. That is what you're doing as if you get into marketing. Make it look good. Why wouldn't God want his son Jesus to look good? Why would he want him to not have anything to attract us to him? Well, I think God understands the world. He understands what the world values and what every generation seems to value more than the last, which is appearances. How does it look? Is it attractive? Think about how much priority and value we give in our culture to appearance. How much it matters to us. But catch this. Attractiveness is a physical reality. It's a physical reality. What does God deal in? Spiritual realities. And what God wanted was for his Holy Spirit to be what drew people to Jesus. Not attractiveness, not looks, but the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit working in you and in me to draw people to his son Jesus. And I want to show you a quote that beautifully represents this. These days it appears that we must dress up the gospel to make it attractive. I wonder if we stop to think that in our efforts to make the gospel message attractive, we are drawing a curtain across the face of Jesus in his humiliation. The only one who can make him attractive is the Holy Spirit. The only one who makes Jesus attractive is the Holy Spirit, friends. And that's, God didn't want us to be distracted by things that don't matter. He didn't want us to be distracted by appearances. He wanted his own Spirit to draw us to accept Jesus. Next verse I want to look at, John 6:38. Did I give you guys a word? I didn't give you guys a word. Here's the word I do for appearance. This is going to feel weird to write, but I would put unattractive. Jesus was unattractive. Does that feel strange to write in a church? It's okay if it does. Feels weird, but I can't think of a better word to represent what we read in Isaiah. Right? It's a strange reality, friends, but I believe it is the truest reality. Okay, John 6:38. Go and put that up on the screens. I'll read it. It's not there? Did I delete it? I deleted some passages. I might have done it on accident. That's okay. Here we go. John 6:38. This is Jesus talking. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." This is Jesus' mission statement. What is Jesus' mission? God's mission. What is Jesus' will? It's God's will. It's what God wants, he does, right? He reflects the heart that we saw in Psalm 119. He reflects the heart of God, or the heart that God is looking for, which is submission and humility. Either one of those words will work for Jesus. His heart posture was humble before God. There's a story that is coming to mind. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he dies. And he says, "God, I don't want to go through with this." It's before the cross. It's the night before the cross. Jesus is sitting and he's saying, I don't want to do this. If there's any way, if there's any other way the plan can go that doesn't involve me going to the cross, I would like that option, please. But he says at the end, "But not what I will, but what you will." Not what I want, God, but what you want. That was the posture of Jesus' heart. Submission to God, humility before God. He's submissive to God's will. He's zealous for the kingdom of heaven. And he was faithful to do everything that God commanded him to do. Everything about David, all those qualities we thought about with David, we reflected on with David, were also true of Jesus. But David ultimately failed. He did not embody the law. What about Jesus? You probably guessed the answer. Matthew 5:17. I hope you have this one. It's like my last verse. Yeah, sweet. This verse is like the center of this whole series. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What is the law? The law, like I said earlier, it's the hundreds of commands that God gave to Moses in the first five books of the Bible. Hundreds of commands for the, over 600 commands for the Israelites to follow. I think in the church, we often talk about the law as being a bad thing. We think of it as a bad thing. But I think that's a misconception. The law was just one step on the road of God's redemptive plan for humanity. It was just one of the ways that got us there, or that got us to where we are today. The thing is, all of those laws, if you've ever read Leviticus, all those weird laws about animal sacrifices and trading and morality, all these different things about how the Israelites were supposed to live that seems so foreign to us, they weren't just arbitrary made-up rules. God wasn't like, and do this, and do that, and do this, and we'll see if you can do it, and if you love me. That wasn't it. The law actually represented God's heart. It was the representation of what it looked like to love others well, to treat others well. And we're told in the New Testament, hey, just treat others how you'd want to be treated. That's the entire law, right? So Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to live it out, and he did it perfectly. But it wasn't because he followed every single one of those commands. There's a weird tension here, friends. It wasn't because in the Bible, there's these really uncomfortable moments in the New Testament where Jesus is seen to be breaking the law. But he's not. He is living according to the heart of the Father because he is loving others. That's all the law was for. How do you love? Because guess what, friends? We're bad at it. We're not good at it by default. We are selfish by default. We think about our own needs, our own interests in life. We're selfish. And we need someone to show us how to do it. We need someone to show us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is not the default setting. It takes the transformation of the Holy Spirit for that to happen in your heart. For your heart posture to become like David's and to become like Jesus's, to be submissive and humble before God. And that is what Jesus was. We have God in the flesh to look up to. And that is why, friends, we don't need the law anymore. That's why we don't need the law, because we have Jesus. We have the perfect embodiment. If you haven't already written yes on your note sheets, write the word yes. Jesus was the full embodiment of the law. And therefore, he is our role model for how to live and love well. And so let's follow after him. Let's follow after him. As the band comes up, the question I want you to reflect on is this. Does Jesus have your allegiance? Is he king of your life? Are you living according to his authority? Are you living under his rule and reign? Friends, you are kingdom citizens in this world. You are citizens of God's kingdom, and we have a king who did it. He represents the law. Friends, you are not going to find a ruler or authority on this earth that is going to do that. He's not coming. She's not coming. It's Jesus. Jesus is that perfect embodiment of God's heart for his people. So let's follow after him together. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we take a posture of humility before you tonight, God. God, I just pray that all of us in this room, whether literally or in our hearts, God, would just get on our knees before you. That we would take this posture of humility, of bowing before our King and not caring what anyone around us thinks of us. That we would get on our knees and bow before you, God, as a demonstration of the authority that you have in our lives. God, may we recognize that authority. May every high schooler in this room come under your rule and reign tonight. God, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that feels like they have not been living under your rule, that they have been rebelling, that they have had a heart of Saul, that they have been rebelling against you, God, I pray that they would turn around and submit to you in this room tonight, God. Thank you for being a trustworthy God, a loving God, who's not going to lead us astray. God, I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to live it out, God, because we couldn't, and there was no one in this world that could until Jesus came, until you sent your Son. God, our hearts, we bow before you, God, during this time, God. I pray that this final song would be a time of bowing before you. We love you, and I pray all of this in your name. Amen.